Well, good morning and welcome. Hope you can hear me. Can you hear me? Hope so. Thumbs up. Good. So today we're looking at the book of Jeremiah, chapters 18 to 20. But we're going to focus almost entirely on chapter 18. If you have a Bible, it'd be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. Will you please pray with me? Our Father, thank you for the book of Jeremiah. As we contemplate these words, speak to us. And as we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Over the last few weeks, one of my friends and I have been watching some famous and influential movies together. We've each watched the same movie separately, and then we've discussed it by email. One of the movies we watched is Persona from 1966 by the Swedish director Ingmar Bergman. I'm not going to go into what the film's about, but I want to record my response to it. I saw it on TV many years ago, but watching it again now was as though watching it for the first time. The first few minutes are a montage of scenes that's really unsettling. Indeed, at one point, I must have nearly gasped. Those first few minutes of the movie are a provocation. They're deliberately shocking in order to prepare the audience for the rest of the movie. Indeed, there are plenty more shocks to follow. And you know what? At the time, I thought to myself two things. One, this movie is still really shocking even after 55 years. Two, I'm glad I was shocked. It means I haven't yet been completely desensitized to the horrors of this world. And that was actually quite reassuring. As I've been reading through Jeremiah chapters 18 to 20, I've been forced to think again about how I, personally, and we, in general, respond as we read or listen to the Bible. It seems to me that sometimes the right response is, at least, to be shocked. On the one hand, these chapters present us with some truly majestic insights into the character of the Almighty God. On the other hand, these chapters also give us insights into the human condition that still have the power to shock us after more than 2,500 years. As usual, let's take a moment to get our bearings. Today is episode 5 in our series of Jeremiah's greatest hits. We've been away from Jeremiah for a while, and today we're picking up the story 4 chapters later in the book. So let's recap last time's recap. In this period of history, in the years after 600 BC, there's not much left of the nation of Israel. Most of the people had been taken into captivity during the Assyrian conquests in the 8th century and never heard of again. Only the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin still remained in the land God had given them, and the land they possessed had been reduced to the region around Jerusalem. So in this period, the name Judah is often interchangeable with Israel. Not always, but often. Judah is what's left of Israel. But by this time, the Babylonians have conquered the Assyrians, and they'll be threatening to conquer what's left of Israel. Chapter 14 that we looked at last time seemed to reflect the situation around 597 BC, during or just after the Babylonians' first siege of Jerusalem. But here in chapter 18, it seems to the people of Judah that such an invasion wouldn't or even couldn't happen. So these chapters could reflect a time somewhat earlier than chapter 14, or sometime after the first siege, when things had quietened down, but before the final conquest by Babylon had become inevitable. As usual with these things, we can't be completely certain. In terms of the plot, chapters 18 to 20 flow a bit like this. In chapter 18, God tells Jeremiah to go to see a potter at work, and then gives him a message for the nation of Judah, telling them to repent of their idolatry while there's still time. The leaders stubbornly refuse and then make plots against Jeremiah for his troublemaking. In chapter 19, God sends Jeremiah to the potter a second time, and Jeremiah then acts out a parable by breaking a pot to show how the nation will be destroyed. In chapter 20, Jeremiah is flogged and put into the stocks for preaching such a message. Today, I'm only going to talk about chapter 18, but chapters 19 and 20 do follow on, so please take some time later on to read them. The background to these chapters is the previous seven chapters of the book, where we've already seen how God's chosen people had persisted in their idolatry, in worshipping other gods and their idols, and that therefore they'd broken the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai through Moses. But because they believed that the earlier covenant God made with Abraham must continue, they believed that God had to forgive them for their idolatry. They could basically get away with anything. And because they were not only breaking the covenant, but taking God's love for granted, because of their presumption and their hubris, their downfall was now inevitable. But there's a slight technical problem at this point. The people are right to believe that the covenant with Abraham will continue. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people. So how can God bring about the downfall of Judah while keeping his promise to Abraham? God sends Jeremiah to a potter to show him how Judah's persistent refusal to repent and their coming exile doesn't mean that God's plans have failed. So let's look again at chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?" declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. The image of God as the potter at work, the one who skillfully fashions raw materials as he chooses to suit his purposes, comes up a number of times in the Bible. We're first introduced to this artisan God at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, when God forms Adam from the dust of the ground. And there are several places in the book of Isaiah where the prophet admits to being the clay in the potter God's hands, as part of an appeal for mercy. It's from passages like those in Isaiah that we get some well-known Christian hymns and modern songs that use that analogy, where we invite God to shape and form us into something pleasing to him. Well, that's all absolutely correct. But that's not the point being made here in Jeremiah. First, Jeremiah 18 isn't so much about making as remaking in response to the clay. Second, this isn't so much about individuals as it is about entire nations and kingdoms. Third, the main insight we get here is basically the other side of the coin from what we read in Isaiah. It's not so much that Israel must act like it's the clay in the potter's hand, it's that Israel is the clay in the potter's hand. What's so impressive and perhaps surprising about this description of potter and clay is how the interaction between the two works. The potter controls the wheel. The clay can resist the potter. The pot can be marred. And we're not here told exactly how that can happen, but we're told that if it does happen, it's not a mistake of the potter. The potter is seeking to make a good pot, and he will refashion the clay as necessary to achieve that goal. And whether or not the pot is marred, the potter always remains in control of what happens to the clay. the potter remains sovereign over the clay. But he's flexible in the way that he responds to the clay, responding to his control. When it comes to leadership, especially political leadership, we've been conditioned to regard flexibility and adaptability as a weakness. We've seen that this year in relation to the vaccine rollout. On the one hand, there's been a lot of adaptation in the details of the rollout. But we can see that the instinct of our leaders is still as far as possible to try to insist that it's all going according to the original plan. Our leaders only seem to admit to changing their minds when the change is too stark to deny. We've seen that this week with the submarine contract. But God isn't up for election every 3 years. And his power isn't diminished by opinion polls. God takes the long view of history. Those famous words of 2 Peter 3, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God's sovereignty comes with more flexibility than we can and do imagine. Look at the whole history of the nation of Israel. Look at the history of the Christian church. It's all really complicated. There are so many twists and turns. And yet, God has never been in less than total control of the direction of history. How does God's sovereign flexibility work out in practice? Well, here, that's given to us in verses 7 to 10. Let's have a look at it. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Not just Israel, but all nations and kingdoms are in God's hands. God has good plans to prosper the nations that look to him as their God. But if those nations persistently turn away from God, he will remake them. We're fairly comfortable with the way that the Bible speaks of people repenting. It means that they turn away from the direction they're going and turn back to following God's way. Where in the NIV that we read God relenting, some other Bible translations translate that verb as repent. But it's not so much that God repents in the way we're called on to repent as that he relents. He changes his mind. He reconsiders. In some other translations, God is said to regret a decision. But again, it's not that God is admitting to having made a mistake. It's that he's sorry that he has now to do something in response to a human decision. Just a little bit like when the dentist says that she's sorry that the needle will hurt. It's not that she's going to make a mistake inserting the needle, it's just that dentist needles hurt. The way that the clay responds to the potter can lead to the potter's relenting or having a change of mind about how to shape the clay. And note that that can be very good news. A nation that genuinely repents of its idolatry will find God's forgiveness and favour. So at this stage, Jeremiah is to warn the nation of Judah that judgment is coming. Verse 11. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. God remains sovereignly flexible. All that Judah has to do is to put away its idols, to turn back to the one and only God, and to commit to following him. but God already knows how they'll respond. Verse 12 seems to be a summary of their prevailing attitude. But they will reply, "It's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts." And yet, even as they reply in this utterly stubborn, inflexible way, God is still flexibly open to receiving a different, positive response. Jeremiah now has to go to the nation's leaders and to the people and to tell them what the coming judgment will mean for them. Disaster. That's verses 13 to 17. I'm going to skip over them because I want to take some more time on what comes next. We now get to the account of how this affects Jeremiah personally. It's not going to go well for him. Verse 18. They said, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah. For the teaching of the law by the priest will not cease, nor will counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says." Jeremiah is to be the target of a conspiracy. He'll be subject to open slander. It'll be like the Prime Minister getting up in Parliament and publicly denouncing an official. As we'll see later, Jeremiah will be the target of assassination attempts. And how do the people justify doing this? Once again, their presumption, their hubris. "We've got teachers of the law. We've got priests. We've got wise men. We don't need Jeremiah." Can we fault Jeremiah for calling out to God? Verses 19 and 20. "Listen to me, Lord. Hear what my accusers are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for me. Remember that I stood before you and spoke in their behalf to turn your wrath away from them." Jeremiah has been faithfully passing on God's messages to the people. And because he loves God and he wants God's chosen people to prosper, he's been interceding, pleading with God on their behalf. And now the people want to destroy him. But what comes next in Jeremiah's prayer is shocking. Verses 21 to 23. "So give their children over to famine. Hand them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives be made childless and widows. Let their men be put to death, their young men slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring invaders against them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. But you, Lord, know all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." I want to make a few points about Jeremiah's prayer. Basically, it's complicated. If our gut reaction to Jeremiah's prayer is merely one of dismissal, then I suggest that we haven't begun to imagine what it's like to endure public slander and death threats. We have to allow Jeremiah to be human. I hope that if I'd been in a situation to meet Jeremiah, that I wouldn't have pointed a finger at him, but I would have given him a hug. And yet, what Jeremiah prays here is drawn almost entirely from the sort of statements that God had already made when he told Jeremiah about what he was going to do to Judah. Just go back to chapter 9 and to chapters 14 and 15, and you'll see that for the most part, Jeremiah is basically asking God to do what he'd already said he was going to do. That doesn't mean that the Bible is offering Jeremiah's prayer for us to copy. Really, we ought not to be thinking in those terms. I wonder if, in fact, the Bible has far more negative examples, examples of things not to do, than it has positive examples to be imitated. And yet, how can we understand the vehemence of Jeremiah's prayer? Surely that's the most shocking part of all. I've already tried to suggest that if we read something shocking in the Bible, then let it be shocking. If we find something shocking in the Old Testament, there's a very good chance that it's pointing us to recognize that not everything in the Old Testament world is okay. And we need to make sure that we understand the prevailing worldview that underlies Jeremiah's situation. Jeremiah doesn't know about resurrection. As far as he's concerned, the only notion of posterity is in and through the life of one's children and their children. That's why Jeremiah wants justice against his enemies and their descendants now, in this life. Because, as he understands it, that is the only justice there can be. But Jeremiah's entire world is messed up. Not only in his time, but for centuries following, the nation of Israel still had to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah came. The Messiah, Jesus, came into our world. In God's sovereign flexibility, he freely entered our world, taking on human flesh and living amongst us. He freely offered up his own life to save ours. In doing so, he overcame evil with good. At the point of his death, he prayed to his Father for his killers, that they would be forgiven. One of Jesus' followers, Stephen, would do the same. As he was being stoned to death, he too cried out to God to forgive his killers. And someone who saw that happen, the Apostle Paul, could later write these words in Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's draw out some of the implications we've seen in these chapters, and as we've looked beyond to the New Testament. First, as always, keep reading Jeremiah. We're not done yet. We're going to continue to see God's sovereign flexibility at work in the coming weeks. Pray for God's people. Pray that we not fall into idolatry as Judah did. Pray that we not harden our hearts against God and against each other, but that we respond rightly to God's potter's touch. There are also some challenges to us. God's sovereignty is flexible, so we can't afford the luxury of being fatalistic, just sitting back and letting things happen. We're to work cooperatively with God in building his kingdom. Take time and try, if you can, to wonder at how God works out his perfect plans. God has his plans, but he works them out interactively with us. God never compromises his own freedom, and yet he gives us the freedom to make real choices. And that works out in every aspect of the Christian life. For example, we can be confident that when we speak about Jesus with other people, our words will be effective. As we call on people to repent and to turn to God to accept his offer of forgiveness and new life, we are cooperating with God's sovereign freedom to call people to himself. Look to the examples of Jesus, Stephen, and Paul in overcoming evil with good. And if you're trusting God, then don't despair. But do pray, even if justice seems to be delayed. We can rest in God's long-term plan to shape the clay, even of nations, into the pots he wants. Please pray with me. And Father, thank you for who you are. You are Almighty God. You are the potter who fashions the clay just as you wish, responding to the clay, but always in control. Father, you are the hope of Judah, its saviour in time of distress. And you are our hope and our saviour. You are among us, and we bear your name. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus and that of his servant Stephen, who both interceded even for their executioners. Thank you that because of the victory of the Lord Jesus, we are able confidently to trust you to bring justice to the world. You set your Spirit in us. Work through him to conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus, so that we follow him, responding to our salvation in obedience, with joy and thanksgiving. Thank you that you offer forgiveness to everyone who truly repents. You do want us to pray to you on behalf of this world, on behalf of all those who don't yet know you as their hope and their saviour. Lord, have mercy. Reveal yourself to them. Grant repentance and faith to them, whether they're family, friends, or even our enemies, whether here or on the opposite side of the world. And we ask for the sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.